Well, good morning, and thank you all for your welcome today. It really is a privilege to be here once more at Trinity. I sort of lose track of how often I've come down. I think we are averaging about once a year, and every time it's always a blessing. So I do bring greetings from Shaw Baptist this morning, and specifically from Jeff and Annette Lane, who I'm sure many of you are familiar with. Well, if you'd like to take your Bibles and open them to our text for this morning, Luke 23, verses 39 to 43. A familiar passage to many of us, I'm sure. Luke's account of the conversation between Christ on the cross and the thieves crucified with him. And just before we get underway, a few comments by way of introduction. Firstly, you might think it unusual that we go to this passage at this time of year, thinking it more as an Easter text. But look what these verses do. They fix our eyes on Christ, on the cross, on his atoning death for us, for me and for you. And as Christians, isn't this where we need to be constantly? So this passage, appropriate for this Sunday as much as it is for any other. And secondly, as we look at the different gospel accounts, one of the questions we have is why the Spirit inspired particular writers to record some of the words of Christ on the cross and not others. Of the total of the seven known words or phrases Jesus speaks from the cross, Luke records two. Father, forgive them, referring to those who crucified him. And the conversation between Christ and the two thieves, which we're looking at today. One of the themes of Luke is that the good news of the gospel is not just for the Jews, but for the Jews, the Gentiles, and everyone. And if we understand this, we see that the words of Christ from the cross that Luke records are directly in line with this emphasis. Words directed at those who may not have been thought of by some as those who would be recipients of saving grace. You may say words directed at the most unlikely of sinners. Thirdly, we note that in verse 32, Luke refers to those crucified with Christ as criminals. Yet we may be more familiar to hearing them referred to as thieves. Do we know they were in fact thieves? And the answer is yes. We learn this from Matthew and Mark. And lastly, this morning, we rely, as we do every time we gather, to hear God's word preached, for the Spirit to take what is spoken and apply it to our hearts. So I pray that the Lord would see fit to use the words that I bring to you this morning. So please take your Bibles, follow along with me as we read our text, Luke 23, verses 39 to 43. And for some additional context, we'll read from verse 32. Luke 23, verse 32. Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with them. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering some sour wine, and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the King of the Jews. And our text for today, verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Let us pray. Father, we gather today to worship you and to receive from you now in the preaching of your word. As we look at this passage of Scripture, we ask that by your Spirit you would guide us, encourage us, examine our hearts in the light of these verses, and may our eyes be lifted again to the glory of our Saviour, to his finished work on the cross, and for those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, the sure hope of our future with him. Amen. Well, if you're anything like me, when we're reading a story or watching a movie and a character relates to ourselves, we're instantly engaged. If a plot line reflects elements of our own life, we're immediately drawn in. Those books become page turners, those movies get our highest ratings. And if this was all it took to engage with a narrative, then as we read our text this morning, we should be transfixed. Because if we have a biblically formed anthropology, an understanding of humanity shaped by Scripture, then we know that once we strip away all the arbitrary labels and categories we place upon ourselves and others, there are only two types of people in this world, believers and unbelievers. And if we understand this, we see that in this text, we're all there. Either believers, represented by the repentant criminal on the Saviour's right, or unbelievers, represented by the mocking, unrepentant thief on Christ's left. Believers, who by God's grace are brought to penitent repentance and faith in Christ, or unbelievers, who will go through this life, who will go into death, shaking their defiant fist at God, saying, "It is not fair, I will not believe." We don't know the criminals' names. We're not distracted by a detailed record of their crimes. Rather, our text focuses on the words spoken. And recalling the words of Christ in Luke 6, where he says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, we understand that it is precisely their words spoken that give us an insight into their heart, the heart of a believer, the heart of an unbeliever. In these verses, in the conversation recorded between Christ and the two criminals, we have portrayed so succinctly, so clearly, the life, the death of a believer, the life, the death of an unbeliever, their relationship to Christ and his relationship to them. And all taking place with the backdrop of that moment that the whole of history rotates around. That moment when Christ, as he lays down his life, completes the work ordained for him by the Father to bear the sins of the world and through his sufferings bring many sons to glory. That moment when the curse of the law, that is death, is both finding its fulfillment and in the very same moment is being overcome. That moment when Christ appears to be at his lowest, but is actually approaching his greatest victory. That moment when Christ's enemies appear to be at their highest, but about to suffer their greatest defeat. That moment when out of the greatest suffering this world has ever seen is about to come the greatest blessing the world has ever known. That moment when every spirit on earth and every angel in heaven is focused on only one person, on only one place, Christ at Calvary, the incarnate, eternal Son of God in the dirt, depravity, and violence of Golgotha. And in that moment, as Christ is lifted to his cross, those gathered, those watching on are blind. The watching crowds are not at all concerned. They're not moved, but rather taking pleasure in the spectacle. They lift their voices in scorn, in contempt, in mockery, crying out, as we read in verse 35, "He saved others, let him save himself." And verse 37, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Their words reveal they have no idea who Christ is. His divine glory hidden from them. They do not comprehend the scale of evil they are involved in. They do not understand the truth of all that Christ had proclaimed. They do not recognize that in that moment, all that Scripture had pointed to was playing out before their eyes. In their first taunt, mocking Christ's priestly office, they're mocking him as king, all in fulfillment of Psalm 22, where the psalmist says, in reference to Christ's crucifixion, "All who see me mock me," as Christ, as Isaiah prophesies, is crucified between two criminals, numbered with the transgressors. And echoing their cry, the words of the crowd are the exact words of the unrepentant thief. And he takes up their chorus and joins in their mocking, saying to Christ, look at it with me, verse 39, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." The utter tragedy and blindness of the unrepentant sinner who, even as he hung there in agony in the valley of the shadow of death, even as he looked into the very face of Christ, could only mock, "Save yourself and us." And even as he mocked, he still expected Christ to save him. Do you see the remarkable irony? That in his spiritual blindness, he didn't understand that by staying on the cross, Christ was doing precisely that. That as the writer of Hebrews says, "For the joy set before him, for the joy of saving sinners, Christ endured the cross." This criminal, hardened to the end, his heart unchanged, his proud spirit not broken, his troubles, his situation, rather than bringing him to his knees in repentance, serves only to stir up more corruption in him. Glorying in his sin, he had no shame. His eyes fixed only on this world. He would rather lose Christ and heaven than his sin. Behold, the unbeliever. And even as in response, Christ remained silent, Christ's death spoke louder than any words could. But for this man, Christ's death would not speak words of forgiveness, but only words of judgment. Christ's blood would not flow to him in salvation, but only condemnation. And if this to be a picture, an example of unbelievers throughout time, doesn't what we witness here bring to mind how the wicked are described throughout Scripture? If we know our Bibles, we recognize that what is on display here is nothing more than the common characteristics of the unbelieving heart. Just listen to how the psalmist describes the wicked in Psalm 73. "For they have no pains unto death. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens." And in Psalm 10, "His mouth is filled with cursing, deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. All his thoughts are, there is no God." Or Paul, talking of the unbeliever in Ephesians 4:18, "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart." And Paul again in Romans 1, "Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness." The truth of who God is. The truth of who I am in relation to God, exchanging the glory of the immortal God and the salvation He has provided in Christ for the pleasures and the idols of the world. And in response, God warns in Isaiah 57, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. No peace in this life, no peace for the life to come." Friends, when blindness and arrogance, willfulness and pride are the sum of a person's response to Christ, when they spend their days chasing after their own evil desires, living their lives standing in judgment over Christ, it renders them detestable to God. But on that final day, when Christ returns to set everything straight, He will stand in judgment over them. And His judgment alone will stand. And the only words they will hear as they are ushered into eternity are, "Depart from me, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for you since the foundation of the world." And as we read in Isaiah 66, "The worm shall not die, the fire fueled by the wrath of God shall not be quenched, and God will be glorified in their destruction." And this is this criminal's fate as he slides unrepentant into death. And it is the same fate that awaits every unbeliever. And it stands as a reminder to people of all ages, to you and to I this morning, that God does not tolerate sin. And as we consider it, we should tremble. Christ, crucified between two criminals, one on his left, one on his right. Two men, crucified on the same day, probably for the same crime. These two men, partners in sin throughout their lives, now suffering together in their death. One, as we have just seen, unrepentant, remaining hardened to the end, but the other has the veil lifted from his eyes, his heart wonderfully changed, as in those final moments of his life, he is snatched out of the fire of eternal damnation and made a monument of divine mercy and grace, saved, forgiven, justified, redeemed. What a glorious picture of Christ doing the work that the Father had sent him to do, to seek and save the lost, to seek and save sinners, to save this sinner. And as we look at the words that this criminal speaks, that he speaks from his new heart, we see the evidence of repentance, we see the evidence of faith. Look at it with me, verse 40. As he reproved his fellow criminal for mocking Christ, but the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God? Do you not fear God?" It's as if the thief on the right is saying, "Do you not fear God? Because I do." And in these words, and asking this question, "Do you not fear God?" he nails it. Isn't this foundational to the heart of every unbeliever? Isn't this at the root of all wickedness, that, as it says in Psalm 3, they have no fear of God before their eyes? And so often as we think about the fear of God, we can limit it to a condition of the heart where there is reverence and awe towards God. And yes, this is certainly part of it, but at the root of it, what we're talking about here is fear. The fear of God. Where afraid of God. Jesus says it's best when he says in Matthew 10, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." That's God. He is the one who at the end of our life will judge us, and we should fear him. And out of this fear, this thief recognizes that he stands guilty before God. that God's law condemns him. And out of this fear, he knows his only hope is to plead for the mercy of Christ. And do we understand everything that flows from a true fear of God? You see, it is only when we truly fear God, casting ourselves on His mercy alone, that we can then hear Him as He comes to us in response to that fear and says, "Do not be afraid." Or to put it another way, "Don't worry, I got this one." Out of the fear of God grows trust in God, love towards God. Out of the fear of God grows worship. Luther reminds us that this is the meaning of the first commandment, that we fear, love, and trust God. The fear of God, a fear that casts out all other fears. So in fearing God, I won't fear suffering, because I look through my suffering to a God who only gives good gifts to His children. So I understand that even suffering comes from His sovereign hand for my good, to produce in me, as James says, steadfastness and perseverance. And in the midst of suffering, I cling to His promises for comfort, bearing all to God in prayer, recalling the words of Christ that tell me that in this world I will have tribulation, but I am to take heart because He, Christ, has overcome the world. And that even as I suffer for righteousness' sake, I can count it all joy, because it is preparing for me an imperishable, unfading inheritance with Christ. If I fear God, I won't fear sickness, because even as it ravishes my body, I know that He will endure sickness with me, that He will sustain my faith in sickness, and that I have a certain hope of a day when the sickness and pain of this life will be through, of a day when this frail, failing body will be resurrected to a perfect, glorified body. And that is my confidence, and that is my joy. So in my sickness, I can magnify Christ. But most importantly, for the thief on the cross, and for you and I here today, if I truly fear God, I won't fear death. Because I know that for the Christian, death is not the end of the story. As Christians, the worst they can do is kill us. But we have a God who will raise us from the dead. So our hope, our joy is untouchable, because it is not based on the things of this world. As Paul says, to be absent from the body in death is to be present with the Lord. That Christ will meet us on the other side of death, and this, brothers and sisters, will be utterly magnificent. That is our hope. That is our joy. So at death, isn't this the only fear that will matter? The fear of God. The fear that casts out all other fears. Are we not surprised then that as they suffer, as they face death together, that this thief should say to his fellow criminal, "Do you not fear God?" Do you fear God this morning? And as we read of what is fundamental to a believer's life, repentance, where it all starts for a Christian. What were the words of Christ recorded in Mark as he started his ministry? Repent and believe. And we see in the words of this thief the depth of his repentance. Verse 41, in referring to the condemnation that he and his fellow criminal are suffering, says, turn to it with me, "And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Right here, this thief owns his sin. He owns that he deserves what was done to him. He acknowledges that the responsibility for his sin, the responsibility for the consequences of his sin, all lie solely at his door. If you're familiar with Thomas Watson on repentance, you'll know that four evidences of genuine repentance Watson identifies are sight of sin, sorrow for sin, confession of sin, and shame for sin. And it's all here. In owning his sin, there is sight and confession. In owning that he deserves what was done to him, there is shame. And not only that, but look at the last part of this verse where he says, but this man has done nothing wrong. This criminal understands who it is who was crucified beside him. And in doing so, he shows the key to true repentance. The understanding that our sin is an offence against a holy God. And out of this understanding comes godly sorrow for sin. A holy agony, as Scripture calls it in Psalm 51, a breaking of the heart, a sorrow that works on our hearts to drive out sin, a sorrow that will make Christ precious. Watson again, he puts this so beautifully. Oh, how desirable is a Saviour to a troubled soul. Now Christ is Christ indeed, and mercy is mercy indeed. Till the heart be full of compunction, that is regret, shame, sorrow for sin, it is not fit for Christ. This criminal judges his desperate condition rightly, and through the enlightening of the Spirit working in his heart, he judges Christ rightly. As he recognizes his Saviour beside him, Christ, the only innocent one on the cross that day. His understanding of Christ is not formed by the mocking crowds, by the self-serving words of his fellow thief. The chief priest, the Roman's official, crucified Christ between two criminals as one of them, as the worst of them. But this thief sees more than all of them. He sees that this man is not one of them, as he says. This man has done nothing wrong. But more than that, this man is my Saviour. This man is God. And then, the most wonderful words, as this dying man prays to his dying Saviour. Verse 42. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. His prayer of faith. In verse 41, he confessed sin, he discovered repentance, and with these words, in this prayer, we see that he has discovered faith in Christ. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He owns him to be Lord, his Lord, who has a kingdom, and who is going to that kingdom, who has authority in that kingdom. And he knows that there is no greater happiness to be found than being in that kingdom with Christ. And to believe and confess all this is a great confession of faith. Here is faith, able to see the glory of Christ at its most hidden, stripped not only of divine majesty, but of human dignity, helpless, battered, bloodied, mortal, derided. The cross had blown away the faith of the disciples. It had killed their hopes. But this man, this thief, when the veil is thickest, proclaims Christ as King and prays, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And as he turns to Christ, Christ turns to him and responds, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Truly, Christ, the author of truth, the source of all truth, Christ, who is truth, who only ever speaks truth. I, Christ, say to you, you, a sinner, condemned to death for his crimes, hanging on a cross, but a sinner that I love, a sinner that through my death is forgiven. I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise. Today, as we both leave this world, as I return to my Father, through the way that I have made, you will follow me to paradise, to heaven, and you will live forever, holy and blameless in my presence. Do we see in Christ's response, an echo of his words in John 14:6, I, Christ, am the way, the truth, and the life? And what else do we see in Christ's response? What else do we learn about Christ here, about his heart towards sinners? Well, first of all, we see that Christ knows those who are his. Christ knows those who he is saving. And that may be the most unlikely person in the most unlikely place, a thief on a cross, a tax collector, persecutor of the church, prostitute, homosexual, those whose lives on the face of it may seem so impervious to the gospel, but those in whose lives Christ is working, so that even those lies of sin work to make them finally realize the futility of the lies and the idols they are chasing, work to finally break them, to bring them to their knees before their Savior. God is not the author of sin. God will never condone sin, but God will use sin to work out his plans. As Thomas Brooks puts it, great sins startle the soul and awaken it to repentance. And I would add, great sins, by great grace, startle the soul and awaken it to repentance. And do you see the challenge, the call here? From the example of Christ, the call to be in constant prayer for those around us, to constantly proclaim Christ's salvation for sinners, to the lesbian couple and their family next door, to my transgender friend, to my gay colleague, to constantly care, to constantly love, to constantly be in their lives, to see them not through their sin, but as image bearers Christ gave his life for. We simply do not know how God is working out his redeeming plan for their salvation. If you had been in the crowd and seen the criminal that day, would you have said, he's my brother? And secondly, where was the thief when Christ came to him? In the midst of his sin. As he hung there naked, humiliated, despised by all those around him as the fruit of his life, for sin was working itself out for the world to see, Christ came to him. He came to him in his sin, even as he comes to us in our sin. And not just our sin, our utter depravity, total rebellion, our outright hostility to God, to grant us repentance, to grant us faith, to forgive us. And what is the word for this? Grace. How does that song go? Were it not for grace, I could tell you where I'd be. We sing of amazing grace. And what makes this grace so amazing? Isn't it the unlikeliness of the recipient of that grace? Paul in Romans 5, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ came to us, and some of us were very great sinners, but we've been washed, sanctified, justified through Christ. Great sins repented of find mercy in Christ. Mary Magdalene, a great sinner, when she washed Christ's feet with her tears, obtained pardon. the Roman soldiers who crucified Christ, upon their repentance, found the very blood that they shed became the blood that saved them. And in Christ's eyes, where was this thief's sin in that moment? Gone. Forgiven. Removed, as we read in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, cast into the sea of forgetfulness, because, as we also read in Psalm 103, Christ does not deal with us according to our sins. Even as this thief would be thinking, my past, Christ was responding, your future. This criminal, this sinner, valued now for what he was in Christ, for what he had been elected into. And what is also so clear in Christ's response is that Christ sees faith. And that the faith that Christ sees may be small, a mustard seed of faith, or as we read in Matthew 20, from a bruised reed, a smouldering flax, but the least spark of faith is to Christ precious, and Christ, on the basis of even that faith, because it is centred on Him, on His Word, will take it and respond in mercy, in grace, in forgiveness. What does Christ require in forgiveness but repentance and faith? And Christ knows that left to ourselves we will never be repentant, there will never be faith. And so what Christ requires, He gives, and what He gives, He accepts. If you have faith in Christ today, know that from eternity past, your whole life stood open to His view. He saw your every fall, your every sin, your every backsliding, yet He fixed His heart upon you. He granted you repentance. He granted you faith. So we understand that we bring nothing. We can offer nothing. No works, no goodness of our own, but our faith in Christ is gift alone, as Paul says, to the praise of His glory and grace. And what else do we see in Christ's response? We see how tenderly, how graciously Christ's heart is disposed towards sinners. How Christ's heart is disposed towards those with faith. How that even in the final moments of His life, as He hung there on the cross, in physical pain, in spiritual agony, beyond our comprehension, Christ gaze was still outwards towards those He was saving. His love still being poured out on those who were His. His mission was to seek and to save the lost, and He fulfilled that mission until His final breath. And there is one final question I want us to bring to this text this morning, and that is this. In those few short hours left in His life after He came to faith, what was the repentant thief called to do? He was called to live as a Christian. He was now Christ. He was a disciple of Jesus. And how would he know what it meant to live as a Christian? Through the example of Christ. Christ, first and foremost His Saviour, would now be the pattern for his Christian life. He would learn to be like Christ in suffering, like Christ in forgiveness, like Christ in patient endurance, and all while He suffered on the cross. As he heard Christ pray, "Father, forgive them," he learned not to repay evil for evil, to pray for those who persecute you, to bless and not curse them. As he heard
Christ prayed to his Father. He learned what it meant to rely on God for his strength, to be in constant prayer. As he watched Christ suffer, he learned what it meant to be patient in tribulation, to endure suffering in hope, to find comfort in God in the midst of suffering, from the pardon of Christ to the pattern of Christ. But perhaps the most intense suffering for this thief, the most challenging trial he was called to endure, was at that moment when Christ gave up his spirit and declared, "It is finished." And now, the only view this thief would have until he closed his eyes in death was the lifeless body of his crucified Saviour beside him. And at this moment, what was he called to do? To live a life of faith. To trust in the words of Christ and a promise. The words that Christ had spoken to him, that today he would be with him in paradise. These are the words. This is the promise that would carry him through his life, stir his heart in expectation for that moment when he would be with Christ. And maybe we could say this is the triumph of this text, that it lifts our eyes to the end game, to that day when we will see Christ. That day when faith gives way to sight. When, as it says in 1 John, we shall see him as he is, in all his glory. When all the excellencies of his infinite love and power will be continually before us. When every vestige of faltering faith, every impediment to beholding Christ fully will be gone. When we, as Paul says, will be ever with the Lord. And until then, just like the thief, we are called to trust in the words of Christ, in his promises. Promises such as the one found in John 6, that all who look to Christ and believe in him will have eternal life. The promise of John 10, where we read that those who are his will never perish and no one will snatch them out of his hand. And until then, Christ sits on his throne, reigning as king. And as he reigns, his mission hasn't changed. His heart towards sinners hasn't changed. His saving work continues. The love that we see poured out on the thief on the cross is the same love that is still being poured out to all those who are his. Mercy flowing from that throne to all those who come to him in humble repentance and faith. Grace poured out from that throne, poured out in forgiveness through his completed work on the cross. Grace and mercy, the very heart of the one who sits on the throne. And Christ, as he lives now in heaven, is not only our King, but our eternal, faithful High Priest. And the blood that flowed to the thief on the cross in forgiveness is the blood that now ever intercedes for us, ever forgives all those who are his. We started our message this morning stating there are only two types of people in this world, believers and unbelievers. Our text so clearly setting up the contrast between the two. So in closing, this is really the only question that matters, isn't it? Do you believe? Do you believe in Christ? Do you believe in his atoning work for you? As through this text, we have looked into the face of Christ, as we have heard his call to repentance and faith. Have you heard that call? And if so, there is only one response. the response we saw in the penitent, repentant thief, to lay it all down, to say, I'm done, to stop defending yourself, to admit only guilt, to plead for only mercy. And then, in the words of the song we often sing, you will know the bliss of that glorious thought, that your sin, not in part but in whole, is nailed to the cross and you bear it no more, so that you can say that in life, that in death, it is well with my soul.